Good morning. Included in your handout this morning is a chart. Can you hear me okay now that I moved everything around? Included in your handout is this morning is this chart. So as we begin this section of John that describes Jesus' betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection, I want to encourage you to take a broader look at the gospel accounts. I found as I studied for this lesson, it was very helpful and insightful to read side by side passages that detail the same events. I know that sometimes the homework is intense, so this would be in addition to it, extra credit, if you will, if you're into that, but beneficial. It is the best story, after all, and I know I found it insightful to note the common themes and the differences in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it goes back to our inductive Bible study question that we did in Romans. Where else in Scripture do we see this? And to give credit where credit is due, the chart comes from this book called The Final Days of Jesus. Also recommended, it'd be extra credit if you picked it up. It feels very strange so soon after Resurrection Sunday celebrations to go back to Friday and focus on betrayal and denial, on scheming and lies. And it feels a little depressing to review this dark day so soon after Easter morning. For several years now, I've benefited from going through a Lenten devotional. It's been good for my heart to slowly prepare for Easter. But just starting this section of John after Easter feels a little like Lent in reverse. But I think it will be good for our hearts. We have an opportunity to slowly savor Jesus' journey to the cross. The last time I stood up here, we talked about decision time. Earlier in John, Jesus at various points offered a choice to people, a choice of accepting and embracing the bread of life, the rivers of living water, the light of the world. It was either accept him or reject him, and there was not a third option. Now in John 18, it's clear that decisions have been made, and they aren't the right ones. Today's passage highlights how truly fickle we as human beings are. We miss what is staring right in front of our face. We cower in fear. We act in self-preservation. But this passage is not without hope and grace. It's very clear from the start of John 18 what decision Judas made. And there's a reason why Judas never makes the top 100 baby names. John hardly gives him a mention here, which is interesting, but I'm guessing that many of you filled in the details from other gospel accounts. Judas not only led the mob to the Garden of Gethsemane to find Jesus, he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Overall, the gospel writers don't give us much in the way of why Judas betrayed Jesus. We know he had been scheming, since it wasn't a spur-of-the-moment decision. There were plans. And we know that he benefited from it financially, although 30 pieces of silver wasn't necessarily a substantial amount of money, about a half a year's wage. And we know that he was a thief, so I would think that this was not much of a payday for him. But I think we can be certain he knew what the outcome of his betrayal would be, that Jesus would be arrested and put to death. Judas made his decision knowing full well what would happen to Jesus because of it. Judas led a band of soldiers and some religious leaders to Jesus in Gethsemane in what one commentator calls an unholy alliance with the religious leaders using a traitor and military power to achieve their evil plan. These men made decisions. They saw Jesus as a threat and did whatever they could to destroy him. But John seems to highlight a second chance given to these soldiers and religious leaders. When Jesus asks them, "Whom do you seek?" and they respond, "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus then says, "I am he," which is reminiscent of "I am." And everyone falls to the ground at the sound of his name. As a little side note, John is the only gospel writer that includes this display of power. John is making it very clear to his readers that while Jesus is about to be arrested, he is still very much in charge of the situation. The religious leaders may think they have Jesus backed into a corner, but they're wrong. Can you imagine what this would have been like? Surely the religious leaders would have known exactly the implications of what just happened and would have caught on to the significance of what Jesus just said. They were in the presence of God, just like Moses at the burning bush, just like Israel on the base of Mount Sinai. And no one can stand in the presence of God. I'd like to think that if I was there and I just fell to the ground, I would have made a very hard exit stage left and got out of there. But this band of soldiers and religious leaders doubled down on their decision, stood back up, and arrested Jesus. And Peter made some decisions too. I'm so glad we have so many stories about Peter. We need a disciple that acts impulsively, speaks without thinking, and overall needs several reminders to reassure us that Jesus doesn't just call super spiritual mature people to follow him. And we get a double dose of Peter's rash behavior in this passage. When the soldiers and leaders approach Jesus, Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off a servant's ear. Now, it wasn't until I started studying more in depth for this lesson that I realized that Peter did not actually aim for his ear. He's not a surgeon. It was dark. It would require some serious skills. He was likely aiming to do something much more sinister. And Jesus rebukes him. And we know from Luke that Jesus healed the servant on the spot. Peter made an impulsive decision in the garden. And he wasn't done yet. Even though Peter declared that he would never leave Jesus and even die for him just hours earlier, we find in John 18 a Peter who is suddenly fearful of being associated with Jesus. Adam Ramsey writes that Peter missed the point of everything that evening that Jesus had been teaching his disciples, the hour for which Jesus had come and had taught about and warned them about. It had arrived. And he decided not once, but three times to deny even knowing him. Peter did not understand the cross. So overall, we would probably score these people at about an F minus for the decisions they made. No one had the right response except for Jesus. He made decisions in this passage too. Jesus does not back out of his part in the divine plan for salvation. He willingly gets arrested in the garden. And John alone gives a glimpse into the conversation as Jesus faces Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. This stop along the way wasn't necessary or a normal part of the trial. Annas did not actually possess any real power or authority in the situation, but he was a man of considerable influence and possibly the mastermind of the plot to arrest and kill Jesus. Commentators point out that Jesus very well could have talked himself out of trouble at this point. But Jesus' prayer earlier, "If not my will, but yours be done," confirmed and established his course. Jesus would not turn away from the fate ahead of him. There was no backing down or giving in. It was during a very difficult season of life that I started seeing Jesus' emotions in the Garden of Gethsemane as hope and a comfort for me. There is a way to cry out to God and ask the hard question of why, or say, make it stop, and still be accepting of what God has for me, and then choose to be obedient. The accounts of Jesus praying in the garden and Jesus' rebuke to Peter of, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" are a gift to us today. They could have skipped that part. It's not really becoming of Jesus from a worldly perspective to show that kind of emotion and honesty. As Robert Stein points out, the authors do not place on Jesus' lips some superficial and silly prayer, such as, "I thank you, Father, for the opportunity facing me this weekend. I have heard that crucifixion is a broadening experience." No, we see Jesus' honesty and his faith and trust in his Father. Tim Chester writes, as Jesus teaches his disciples about the way of the cross, he is demonstrating it to them as he journeys on his way. Jesus is giving us an example to follow, a great hope and a great comfort that even on the darkest of days, we can cry out to the Father too. The way Jesus goes to the cross is an example to us of self-denial. It's the ultimate sacrificial love and obedience to the Father. This is what we see in his decision to go to the cross, and what we are called to do as well. If Jesus is resolved to go to the cross willingly, it gives us hope and an example to follow. Peter's denial in this passage shows us that there is grace. Peter messed up significantly. Andreas Kostenberger and Justin Taylor point out that not only has Peter betrayed and denied the man he had trusted and followed for the past 3 years, he also has incriminated himself before God's judgment seat by uttering his curse and oath. It was serious. Unlike Jesus, Peter acted out of self-preservation rather than faithfulness. If Jesus' resolve to go willingly to the cross gives us hope, Peter's decision to deny Christ shows us that there is grace as we see his remorse and his future cross-proclaiming ministry in the book of Acts. Peter repented, and God used him mightily. Peter may have been an eager follower of Jesus, but he took a long time to fully understand that the cross comes before the glory. He saw Jesus as the Messiah, but he didn't see that Jesus is the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. He didn't get that part yet. Go straight to the good stuff, skip the hard stuff. Peter chose expediency over faithfulness. And how about us? Do we tend to choose expediency over faithfulness? Fear over obedience? How do we respond more like Jesus and less like Peter? We may not be faced with such explicit confrontation about our relationship with Jesus like Peter was, but do we want the glory without the cross? I recently had a conversation with a friend where they asked, if Jesus suffered for us, why do we need to suffer too? That's a real and honest question, maybe one that many of us might be afraid to ask out loud. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear in Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself or herself and take up their cross and follow me. We see that Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, not my will, but yours be done. But how often do we want to say instead, not your will, but mine be done? Are we denying ourselves or are we denying Christ in how we respond to life's seasons and circumstances? Adam Ramsey talks about believers' various little Gethsemanes that we go through in our lives. These may be a diagnosis, it might be a death, it might be a devastating setback, or it might be a dark night of the soul where you are experiencing anxiety or depression for no particular reason. Whatever your little Gethsemanes may be, you have a decision to make, and it starts with declaring, not my will, but yours be done. If it was good for Jesus to pray this, then it is good for us to pray this. It's a declaration of submission to God's will for us in these moments and seasons. It's a proclamation of faith and trust in a Savior who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. A few weeks ago, Pastor Brent here at Graceway talked about Psalms of Lament, and I want to expand on that a little this morning. If this is a new genre of biblical literature for you, a Psalm of Lament is a poetic crying out to God. We often think of the book of Psalms as songs of worship and praise, and they are. But did you know that around 65 of the Psalms, that's nearly half of the book, are considered Psalms of Lament? Lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust. They are worshipful, but they also honestly communicate hardship, frustrations, anxiety, and other raw emotions as a prayer to God. But they aren't venting sessions. They aren't tattling to God or just processing our emotions. They have a purpose, and that purpose is to lead us back to remembering and declaring that God is faithful and good, and we can put our trust in him no matter what our circumstances may be. So I'd like to go through with you one of my most treasured Psalms of Lament, Psalm 42 this morning. So I have the scriptures up on the slide, but if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 42, we can read it together here. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. He's underwater. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We can go to God with our hurting and our questions, and we can resolve to trust in his goodness. The psalmist here tells God that he is crying day and night, that he misses the mountaintop experience of corporate worship, that he feels like he is drowning. The psalmist here also praises God for his salvation and his steadfast love, for being his life and his rock. But yet he has to tell himself to keep hoping in God. It's a deliberate choice. I'm not standing up here this morning telling you to put on your happy face. I guess that most, if not all of us in this room, have at some point, or maybe on a regular basis, put on a front and said that we're all right. We know enough Christianese to tell people that we're okay, to tell people everything is fine. But I'm standing up here today to poke a little deeper. Are you fine behind closed doors? Are tears your food day and night when no one is looking? This is the space where we need to lament, to cry out to God and yet declare our trust in his goodness and faithfulness. This is first heart work. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 17 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our inner self does not get renewed by telling ourselves everything is fine. Our inner self is renewed by the scripture and the Holy Spirit's work. It is with focusing on the future weight of glory that we are able to endure our Gethsemanes. In fact, our Gethsemanes are what prepare us for that glory. Letty Komen was a pioneer missionary in Japan with her husband Charles in the early 1900s. There they founded the Oriental Missionary Society. They took on a lofty goal of wanting every person in Japan to hear the gospel in a 5 years' time. But 4 years into that goal, Charles's health declined, and they made the hard decision to return to the States. It was during this time that Letty began to write. She started compiling Bible passages and reflections that ministered to her and her husband's hearts during times of hardship in ministry and in the midst of a health crisis. Those writings then turned into a well-loved devotional called Streams in the Desert, based on Isaiah 35:6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Maybe you are familiar with it, but if you are not, and you are looking for streams in your own desert, you're wanting to sing for joy, but you do not have words, then I would recommend finding a copy of this book. Fill your heart with and mind with life-giving, renewing scripture. John Piper has a well-known quote, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. My husband Aaron and I moved to Morocco with our 13-month-old son Levi in 2011. Levi said his very first word, ball, on our first night in the country. And then he didn't say anything for a very long time. Several months into our move, Levi actually started screaming, like a lot, and mostly at mealtimes. Our neighbors would make casual comments on how the whole street could hear him. It was bad and frustrating. We finally consulted a pediatrician who made an interesting observation. This was probably a toddler form of culture shock. For the first year of his life, he heard only English. And then, all of a sudden, he was now exposed to four different languages on a regular basis. He didn't know what to say or what language to say it in. And so we decided to focus on teaching him specific food words. More. All done. Yogurt. For Levi, learning food words helped him cope with his toddler struggles. Satisfied is a food word. We need to teach ourselves some food words as we go through our Gethsemanes in life and embrace the cross like Jesus did. John 18 follows John 17, where Jesus specifically prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus was glorified on the cross. Tim Chester says, "The cross is the crowning glory of Jesus. We can glorify God by being satisfied in him, no matter what cross we may be carrying." For those of you who came to Graceway's Good Friday service, and I'm guessing for many of you who attended services elsewhere this weekend, we participated in a time of communion. I've made it a habit to not only spend time in personal reflection during the Lord's Supper, but to also proclaim, "I am satisfied with your sacrifice. It is enough for me." Food words. You may be holding the world's smallest snack, but you are partaking in a feast of eternal significance. It satisfies us in every way. I know as we have unpacked the gospel time and time again in this room together, we have repeatedly debunked the idea that salvation is Jesus plus something else. Salvation is in Jesus' sacrifice alone. But maybe we tend to think that the Christian life then should be Jesus plus something else instead. Jesus plus a happy family. Jesus plus secure finances. Jesus plus good health. It is not. Jesus alone satisfies, not only in salvation, but in the life that we live. Tim Chester writes, "God will ultimately be revealed on the cross. It's in the weakness of the cross that we see the power of God. It's in the folly of the cross that we see the wisdom of God. And it's in the shame of the cross that we see the glory of God." Are you feeling weak? Look to the cross and see the power of God. Are you unsure of the future or unsettled by a poor decision? Look to the cross and see the wisdom of God. Are you feeling ashamed and frustrated by your life circumstances? Embrace the wisdom and glory of God in the cross of Christ. I know that I went against tradition and did a new song this morning, but I would like to rock the boat just a little bit more and end with a new song. You don't have to stand or sing along, but you can. But I do ask that you read along and that your hearts are lifted in worship as we have considered Christ's cross and glory this morning.